Feeling secure this morning? Secure in the love of God? Probably not in the world. Maybe not in the problems or troubles or struggles that you and people you care about are experiencing. There is one great security that when we build our life upon the Lord, He is our rock, our refuge, and our fortress. I want to welcome those of you joining us from our virtual service today, and thank you for being a part of it. We're going to pray as we get back into the book of Romans this morning. We'll be in chapter 2. You might want to grab your Bible or the pew Bible there in the rack in front of you so you can follow along in the text as well. And let's commit our study to the Lord. Father, again, we come into a season of study where the things Paul introduces us to are things a lot of us would probably prefer not to think about, not to talk about, and that stir up issues for the world in which we live. So we are grateful that you bring them to our attention, that you chose by the inspiration of your Spirit to give us everything we need to understand you, our life, our world, the injustices and the justices, the evil and the righteousness. And thank you that you used the Apostle Paul to write this letter. May it open our eyes, may it encourage and challenge our hearts, and may we draw near to you. Give us answers that maybe plague our minds at times, that help us to interact with others that don't yet know and trust you as their Savior. And in the process, Father, may we grow into the likeness of Jesus. May our passion to be like Him and to put His life into our flesh just increase more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed how people who even claim there is really no absolute moral standard, everything is relative, there's no basis on which we should evaluate right and wrong, still have a sense of right and wrong? Everybody has a spot at which they say, that's too far. Some people will say, well, there's no problem in telling lies as long as they're accomplishing some greater good, until their teenager lies to them about where they've been, who they've been with, and why they went. Then all of a sudden, truth matters. Some people will tell us rioting and looting don't matter. That's just a part of the protected speech in our country, until the rioting and the looting hits their business or their home. Then they have a change of attitude. Most people would agree that murder is wrong, with maybe the one exception, the unborn. Free love is great until your spouse cheats on you. Who wants to defend genocide or rape, child abuse, human trafficking, human slavery? Even those who say there is no absolute morality have a sense within them that certain things don't belong in our life and in our world. So, like it or not, what we find not only in experience but in Scripture is that God has placed within us a moral monitor. It's built into us from the very beginning in our creation, a warning system, if you will, that tells us some things are okay and some things are not okay. And in the opening of this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, he is tackling the question of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it is the power of God to save. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So when you talk about righteousness, you imply that there are things that are right and things that are not right. There is good righteousness, there is evil that stands against that righteousness. So the gospel reveals a holy God who has a standard, an absolute standard of righteousness. But how then does he interact with a fallen creation? And the gospel, he will eventually help us see, is God's answer to this dilemma that we face, that the standard is absolute righteousness, but the human experience is filled with evil and rebellion and the suppressing of God's truth. So in chapter 1, he took us through this argument that says, you know, even those who have never heard the specific words of the good news of God in Jesus Christ are accountable to him because of the creation. It declares his nature. It declares his power. And therefore, all mankind are accountable to him. But then he gives a list there, 20-some very particular things toward the end of chapter 1, some of which we might brush up against and not feel quite so uncomfortable with, and some of them, many of us would say, well, that's not me, I don't go there. So in this section, which goes through most of chapter 3, Paul develops his letter as if he's in a dialogue with people who are objecting. And so he'll make statements, and then he kind of raises a question, or he'll make a statement that presumes what his reader might be thinking. So he's raised up the accountability of man because of God's creation, but then there's the person who comes along and says, yeah, but I'm better than those people. I don't do the things that those people do. Have you ever noticed how we don't ever put ourselves in those people? You know, so maybe we could call them moralists. We'll just call them people who believe they have some kind of standard that makes them higher than others. And the underlying attitude that Paul seems to address here is, I'm better than them, so therefore I'm safe with God. I have security because of my personal goodness or morality. Now the problem, Paul points out here, is that as soon as we judge others, we implicitly admit there is right and wrong. So if you want to have a world that is morality-free or morality-neutral, and everybody gets to make up their own mind what it is, but then you say, I'm better than them, you're already implying that what them is, you don't want to be, and that's worse than you, so now there's a good and there's a bad, or there's an okay and a not-so-okay. And as we engage in this kind of thinking, Paul's going to tell us, we actually condemn ourselves before God because we can't even live up to our own standards. God has built inside of us this sense. Now, the Bible uses some different terms to describe this, but one common one is the word conscience. It would take a full morning's message to unpack what Scripture talks to us about the conscience. So we're not going to be able to do that. But I thought maybe as we get into this text, I'll give you a visual image that might help you to kind of take it in as we work through the passage. So we'll call this an analogy or some kind of a metaphor. How many of you have a car? And how many of you have warning lights on your dashboard? And how many of you pay attention to those warning lights? Okay, so vehicles today are actually getting extremely sophisticated with their warning and protective systems, right? And the manufacturer doesn't call you up and say, hey, you know, I'm making a new car. What would you like? What kind of warning lights would you like on the dashboard of your car? They just build it into the system. And whether you pay attention to it or not, whether you want it or not, whether you like it or not, if you purchase a car these days, it is going to have systems that alert you when things that system says are out of whack and need attention, going to flash on. Most of them now have buzzers and beepers and other things as well to tell you that the air pressure in your tires is too low, or you're wandering over the line, let's move you back into your lane, or you're backing up if you have one of those rear view cameras, and some of them it's just a picture and others it's a beep 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 bang. Oh no. You know, the idea, the louder and the faster it goes, the closer you're getting, like, wake up! Okay? Built in to the car. Some of them, if you work hard enough, you can find workarounds, you can unplug them, you can turn them off. Because who of us wants to be told when we're getting into trouble, right? This is like what God has done to the human being. He has put into us systems of awareness when we are moving into places that are harmful, that are against His righteousness. And what happens is there is an alarm of sorts that goes off in our head, a warning, thoughts that enter our mind, things that impress upon our will. I don't think I should go there. I don't think I should do that. Now, many of us have a much higher sense of conscience for the actions, attitudes, and behaviors of other people than we have for ourselves. But the thing is actually hardwired to protect us. And just as if your car, you ignore those things, it will probably be to your detriment and possibly even to your destruction. When we ignore God's warning system, it is a detriment to our spiritual life, and it can even lead to our spiritual destruction. Here's just a couple of quick passages on how Paul in other places addresses this. In his letter to Timothy, the first one, chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "There, rejecting a good conscience will bring shipwreck to your faith." That sounds pretty destructive to me. And a little bit later in that same letter, chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about the searing of the conscience. That is the tuning down of the volume. Now, if you have those beepers and you don't want to shut them off, some cars even have ways that you can turn down the volume of the beeping. Some cars have systems that turn down the volume of the radio when the beeping starts. It's like, we're going to help you here in every way we possibly can to not miss these things that are going to lead you in places you don't want to go. Now, spiritually, morally speaking, then, what the Scripture tells us is this is protecting us from wandering into those things that violate God's perfect standard, His holiness. If we tune it out and tune it down, and we move into this realm then of judging other people and making decisions about their goodness and badness, he then says what you end up doing is, it's the old, you know, I point to you and the one finger's there and the rest are coming back. It is self-condemnation. He asks the question, how do you think you will escape when you judge others for the very same things that you do? Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's take it right out of the text. Therefore, you have no excuse. Remember, this section is about raising our awareness that every person has an accountability to God. So we have no excuse because of the creation. Now he's going to tell us we have no excuse because of our own inner attitudes and the judgment we have of others. So he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge these judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? So our inner sense that others do things that are wrong makes us rightly accountable to God. But, he says here, God's judgment is always just. It is right. It is fair. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So practically, we don't hear too many people use these specific words. They come up with nicer sounding phrases, somewhat unaware. Maybe we would even say naive. Like, oh, God would never condemn anybody. You know, how can a loving God bring any kind of judgment upon those whom He has created? Or some get a little more dicey. I'll take my chances, and I think they're as good as the next guy's, probably a little better. Because we all evaluate our life on a curve, and we always see ourselves in the upper part of the curve. Occasionally you'll run into somebody who actually looks at their life and they says, oh, I'm on the bottom end of the curve. I am such a mess. God could never want me. God could never love me. This is a part of the amazing power of the gospel. It doesn't actually matter where you envision yourself on that curve if you come to the recognition that you are an accountable person to God, and when you come to God on God's terms, He will forgive everyone. Though there is none righteous, there is none beyond salvation. Now, those who reject the idea that we are accountable to God and that our moral values toward each other reveal that we still believe there are rights and wrongs in the world, oftentimes miss the ultimate impact of trying to deny that. And I was reading through Stuart Briscoe's commentary on Romans, and I just like the way he clarifies this. Just want to touch on it and we'll move on. But it's something, especially for those of you who think a little more philosophically, to try to get your arms around. He writes, "If God does not judge a man ultimately, that means that his actions have no ultimate value. And the man whose actions lack ultimate value has little alternative but to view his life as being devoid of meaning and his existence as totally inconsequential. Those who wish to free people from the awesome thought of divine judgment need to remember that they often liberate people into the awful bonds of a meaningless and empty existence. Is it not far better with Paul to believe that the fact of divine judgment points to the intrinsic value of humanity? For if God regards what we do important enough to judge, He certainly must regard what we are as important enough to matter." The fact that God cares about His creation, and particularly human creation, is a statement to us about how deeply God loves and cares for us and the importance of our life. Briscoe's point is if God didn't care, then our life really doesn't amount to anything, and who wants to live a life of nothingness? Now he goes on then to raise another question beginning in verse 4, which has to do with our presumptions or suppositions. "Do you know or do you presume on the riches of His kindness," that's God's kindness and forbearance and patience, "not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So I think what Paul is addressing is this supposed argument that the person says, well, you know what, I'm not experiencing God's wrath right now, and so I must be okay. If God is opposed to unrighteousness and He's going to judge unrighteousness, and I'm not being judged at the moment, then I guess I'm skating safe. Others take it a little bit farther. It's like, well, I'll deal with that later, but right now I don't want anything to mess up the life that I've planned for myself. Sometimes they think of it as the fun that I want to have, so I will deal with that aspect of life later. There's sort of a recognition that we do have to answer someday, but I'm just not ready to deal with that because I think I know my life. I like my life better the way I'm running it, and I'll deal with God in the future. The problem, of course, Scripture tells us is our life is a vapor, and we do not know when it may be snatched away. So if you want to presume upon the future, you may presume yourself right into eternity without ever having the opportunity, taking the opportunity to deal with your accountability to God. Paul says it this way. He says, "Do you think that the kindness and patience of God is to affirm your current state? If you do, you've supposed the wrong thing. The kindness and patience of God is designed to lead you to repent, to a change of mind, to recognize your offense to Him and come to Him." That's the idea of repenting, is to turn around and go the other direction. So if we're going in the way that is opposed to God, offensive to God, then the waiting of God upon us is not to just let us keep wandering, but to grant us the opportunity to wake up so that we can turn around and embrace who He is and walk back toward Him. And of course, later in the book, Paul will tell us exactly how that process takes place. The patience of God is not everlasting, but all of us face an everlasting future. So the other implication here is that if you are leaning on the patience of God to skate now, there comes a day when you skate no longer. He uses an interesting word here, so I'm playing with words like I like to do. And so what this supposition actually does to people, it makes them put deposits in their spiritual IRA. That's their individual wrath account. Right? He says, your hard and impenitent hearts are storing up the just consequence, which is wrath, which will come at a future date. His metaphor comes from economics. It comes from commerce. The idea of storing something up for a future is like a savings plan. It's putting things away today so that you have them available to you tomorrow. Normally, we think of that as being a pretty good idea. So we save for our future. We take the Solomonic wisdom to go to the ant and to lay up for yourselves while you have, so that when there comes a season that you may not have so much, you have a reasonable store upon which to draw from. And you lay those things up in other passages so that when needs arrive, you have the potential to be generous in helping meet the needs of others. Unfortunately, what he tells us here is that the self-justifying moralist is not actually excusing himself. He is simply piling up his investments for eternal consequence. And here we see the absolute contrast between the righteousness of God and the evil that reigns in the world through Satan, the prince of the power of this age. God's desire is to transform us into the likeness of Christ and give us an eternal hope. The evil one wants us to ignore that righteousness and live in a wickedness that stores up for ourselves ever-increasing amounts of occasion for which God rightly will bring about the consequence of our actions. God has our welfare in hand. Mankind judges on the basis of comparison to others. Now, comparison is always a dangerous thing. When we're comparing ourselves in some situations, we just, you know, look at our weakness and compare it to somebody else's strength, and we put ourselves down. We feel like we are unworthy or insignificant. In the moral state here, we tend to do the opposite. We tend to look at ourselves and we look at the evil or the sin of others and we say, well, I'm better than that, so I'm better. I excuse myself. I puff myself up, if you will. And unfortunately, he says, all that does is create a bigger and bigger and bigger mess. God's standard is absolute. He doesn't grade on the curve. And therefore, we will answer to Him and to His standard. Now, the next part of this passage, if you just take it and pull it out of context, you will come away with a very mistaken idea of how a person comes into relationship with God. If you want to join us for our How to Study the Bible class, one of these weeks we'll be talking about the significance of context and how you have to be careful that you don't yank part of a verse out of the whole verse, a verse out of the sentence, a verse out of the paragraph, a paragraph out of the book. Because remember, Paul writes a letter. Okay? How many of you read, when you get a letter from somebody, how many of you read the first paragraph, put it away, and wait for 6 months? And then you come back and read the second paragraph and wait another period of time. And then you come back and read the third paragraph. You see, sometimes we fall into the habit of we pick up the Bible and we read one verse and we totally unhinge it from that to which it is connected, but we think we understand it. So what we're going to read here is a series of statements where Paul is talking about how mankind, apart from God, measures his goodness and badness, and that our genuine faith will evidence itself in visible things that God does evaluate. But in the coming chapters, he's going to remind us that this all comes about by grace alone, through faith alone. It is not a matter of works. It's not a matter of goodness. But when we read down through this, you're going to say to yourself, wait a minute, I think he's just saying, you know, if I do good, God rewards me. If I do bad, God judges me. Okay? So don't disconnect that from how we get into the proper system of God's evaluative means. Okay? So here's what the text says. Again, the survey summary principle is that genuine and living faith will evidence itself in deeds or in actions. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. That is, there is no arbitrary favoritism in God's evaluation system. That's why there's an absolute standard. For verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, Paul here writes much more like people think James writes. You know, don't be hearers only of the word, be doers. It's like some people think that James is saying it's all about the externals, and Paul is saying it's all about the internals. And here's a passage where they cross over. Paul is saying here, how we act does make a difference, because it's all a part of this system of judgment that gets us askew with God's righteous standard. It's not that our actions don't matter, but he will say that it comes out of the heart. What is it that transforms the heart? Remember our big theme. It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus saves apart from works. He underscores there in verse 11 that God is not partial. He doesn't have multiple standards. Paul wrote to a group of Gentiles and a group of Jews. And the mindset of those two groups was very distinct. The Jewish community in that era still thought of itself as a very special people, set apart to God. And in a certain sense, there was no way they could have anything bad happen to them because they were God's chosen people. They were beyond a judgment or an accountability to God. So now he sort of moves from what appears to be a primarily Gentile issue in chapter 1, the first part of 2, and from here on through the middle of chapter 3, his turn sort of goes more to the Jewish mindset, the Jewish objections, and yet he keeps bringing them back and says, it's not one for the Jews, it's not one for the Gentiles, because God is impartial, everybody is accountable, and everybody is accountable to the same standard and by the same means. Even those really rough people back in chapter 1 don't get a different standard. The ultimate decision of God is the same. We're all accountable. And we all need a genuine faith that lives obviously and visibly. That comes through our identity as one in Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely contrary to the general mindset that we see so much in our world today, that we are defined by whatever identity we assume or whatever best describes us based on whoever the identity police are at that moment. And you'll notice that in the world system of right identities, the ground is always shifting. They're changing what matters, which viewpoint is the best. So We have people today who, because of their background, their ethnicity, their language, their socioeconomics, their community, their political persuasions or whatever, are identified in a certain group. And if you're in this group, then you get access to certain things. If you're not in that group, that access is either restricted or eliminated. Now, in the Scriptures, what we find is that we all come to God on the same terms. And the standard is identical for everybody. And there's only one identity that really matters, and that is, who am I in Jesus? Do I have the identity of Christ? When the standard is always changing and the definitions are always arbitrary, then we end up in a world that's filled with injustice. And it seems that at times it's the world's best effort to try to address injustices that it creates these identities, and it's trying to even up the scale. So we hear words like equality and equity and terms of that nature that say we've got to get everybody equaled out. Well, then you got to have a standard by which you equal everybody out. But the prevailing philosophy underneath that is there is no absolute morality and everything is relative. I can't tell you what's right. You can't tell me what's right. I can't tell you what's right for you. You can't tell me what's right for me. But you can put a label on me, put me in a group, and treat me differently. This is Paul's argument. You don't live up to your own stated standards. The other thing that he does seem to hint at here is that everyone is accountable to God based upon the revelation they have received to that point. So in chapter 1, their accountability is to the creation. They know him through that. If we move beyond that, now we have the moralist, and he is accountable because he recognizes that there is inherently right and wrong, which he does not live up to, and that is demonstrated both by his judgment of others and in the following text here by his conscience, this inner moral monitor. And then eventually he's going to take us to look at the Jews who have the law. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 14. This is a section that we're kind of flying over this morning. We don't have time to dig into it in much depth, but for the context, I want to make sure that we've read it. So verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law, meaning the Mosaic law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you teach yourself? Now, here Paul has kind of shifted to talk specifically to the Jewish community. And these are all values and beliefs that were a part of the cultural fabric of that Jewish community. So he's just talking to them in their terms, and he's saying, you believe all of this stuff. Now he's going to tell us what it means. You boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 25, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Remember, circumcision for the Jew was the sign and seal of the covenant. It was the way that they were to show they were in the line of Abraham, the promised people. Now, we don't talk about circumcision and uncircumcision that way, so maybe you want to just think about you are under the law of Moses or you are not under the law of Moses. Verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now, here is the summary of all of that, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. All right, we're going to leave a lot behind. Let's just note here, this is where the conscience comes into the text. This is where he says, you by nature recognize certain things are right and wrong, and you even have a sense that you want to cling to your special privilege, speaking to Jews here, of having the law of Moses, but if you don't follow the law of Moses, then you are condemned by the law of Moses, and the one who does not have the law, meaning a Gentile, but does the things that are included in the law, has he not shown that the law is written on his heart, and internally he is more a Jew than the one who is physically a Jew but violates the law? Aren't you glad you weren't in Paul's class in school? We could also dig into the lessons that are taught here because he reveals some things about how God's accountability, his judgment works. And we'll just note that he says here, there is one, and that God is superintendent over it. He is the one who judges, and he judges even the secret thoughts of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. So other passages would confirm this. We don't have time to go there, but Jesus is the one who ultimately, on behalf of the Father, will be the one who brings accountability to all human beings. It's a Father-Son collaboration. So he's discussing this with different groups of people, and we have different groups of people in our world. We have those that are just devoted to evil, chapter 1. We have those who are moralistic, and they kind of look at life by, I'm better than the next guy, and I can look down my nose at you if you do things that I wouldn't do, and that, therefore I puff myself up. And we have people that we might call religious, who believe they have a system of belief and practice that if they just do conformity to their practices, then that puts them in a safe category. That raises them above other people. And probably in our world today, we would just call those religions that base themselves in a salvation by works. The Scriptures tell us that that salvation is a gift of grace. It is given not by what we have done, but by the kindness of God out of His mercy. The moralist looks at chapter 1 and says, I don't do those things, I'm okay, I'm better. Paul says that's not good enough, so he steps it up another notch. He says, but even then you judge other people, showing that you have this standard that you then don't keep yourself. So therefore, you are no better than they are because you fall short of a standard, even if it's your own standard, and you convict yourself. And then others say, well, that's not me. So he steps it up yet another stair. And he says, beyond that, you have an inner monitor. And when you deny the inner monitor that is at work inside of you, then you have increased your accountability. And if you want to claim that you are a special person who has a special relationship with God because you got the right pedigree and you have the law of Moses in your history, even that falls short because it isn't about what you do externally, it's about the heart. God's requirement is not fidelity, faithfulness to religious rules and practices. Unfortunately, even within the community of faith that understands that salvation is by grace through faith, we can still raise up artificial standards, kind of falls in the New Testament under the term legalism, but we raise up ways by which we measure each other about who's more righteous or who's less righteous. It may not be about our eternal relationship, but we still create these hierarchies. Now, we're all in a journey, and we are all in a journey toward the likeness of Christ, and we're all spread out all over the place. We are not identical, and some have gone farther in that journey than others, but their place is not to look at others and say, why aren't you where I am? You should be looking ahead and say, why am I not where they are? Well, no, that would be okay, I guess. It would show that Our tendency is to look at those behind, not strive forward. But our call is to look at Jesus and Jesus alone. He becomes the one to whom we bring ourselves and by whom we measure our progress. Since the gospel is powerful to save, there needs to be something from which we are saved. So the gospel is God's way to rescue us from these faulty systems of thinking and behaving that ultimately lead to our separation from Him apart from the forgiveness that is found in Jesus. Doesn't have to do with the color of our skin. Doesn't have to do with our educational background. Doesn't have to do with our physical lineage, our nationality, and our heritage. Doesn't have to do with the language we speak. Doesn't have to do with our social status, however we perceive that. Paul had all that stuff, you remember. And so when he wrote to the Philippians, he kind of put it on the bottom shelf. He says, all those things are rubbish. They are to be thrown away and cast aside for the greater value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And like it or not, he goes on, every one of us will one day bow the knee to Him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if not now, then. If we don't bow the knee now, willingly, we will bow the knee then in recognition of His absolute majesty and greatness. And so, if not now, when? Why wait until it's too late? Why not recognize that God is truly holy and righteous, and that therefore He has a standard to which He has called people, and the sin sickness of our world and of our hearts has separated us, and God's commitment, Old Testament and New, is that He would put in us a new heart. He's not looking to put band-aids on our behavior. He's looking to radically transform our very nature. And the only way, he says, that happens is when we surrender ourselves to Christ alone and we receive what He has done on our behalf and make it our own. This whole message, though some people want to get quite up in arms about a God who judges, is really telling us about a God who loves. It's telling us about a God who loves so much that He gives us certain freedom to respond to Him, but He so desperately wants us to be within the family of His rightness that He keeps patiently waiting. This was Peter's message in his letter. You think God is slow about fulfilling His promises? He is long-suffering, wanting, wishing, waiting for all to come to repentance. Ties right back in with what Paul says. Do you think the kindness and patience of the Lord is to affirm you apart from Him or to wait for you to draw near to Him? The good news saves. It saves us eternally, and then it goes on saving us in the sense that it is reinvigorating us, transforming us, renewing our minds, moving us more and more and more toward the likeness of Jesus. If you misunderstand this statement, then we'll dig into it some more. It comes up again later in the book. The fact is, one who has trusted Christ has been saved. And one who has trusted Christ is being saved, is in need of salvation today, not to be declared righteous in the positional sense, but of being transformed continually into the likeness of our Lord and Savior. So as we walk away from this chapter and we get ready for the hammer in chapter 3, let me ask you a couple of questions to think about. Number one is, do you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Do you recognize that God has sent him into the world to solve this problem and to deliver us from a wrath to come, from judgment, to free us from that? If not, then the question is, why not? Why not today? Why not come and meet him and receive the gift that he's offered to us? Much of this passage, this section, is talking about people before they come to Christ. But some of these habits still afflict us because we aren't fully delivered. So we still are capable of suppressing the truth. We still are capable of inappropriately judging other people and puffing ourselves up in our spiritual journey. We're still capable of silencing our conscience and what Paul elsewhere will call quenching the Holy Spirit, trying to turn off the volume of God's moral care and his protective system inside of us. And maybe as we go through this, the Spirit of God tugs at your heart and says, you know, there's some spot here, some attitude, some action, some practice where you're tuning me out, and I just want to bring you back. I know that tuning out is to your detriment, and I want you to have the fullness of my life. And if that's the case, then maybe you need to return to him and repent of that particular thing and find afresh his power to overcome. Sometimes we just fall into the mindset that it really is about us. Our works are what defines our goodness before God. We practically live under the thumb of a performance salvation. Even though the Scripture tells us, while we are called unto good works, we are not evaluated by God eternally because of the measure of our goodness. All our goodness comes in Jesus. And maybe you just feel downtrodden because spiritually you're in a low point. You're at a spot where you feel like I'm failing. I'm not living up to my desire. I'm not living up to what I know I have in Jesus. So you just keep squashing yourself. Whereas I think Paul would say, acknowledge what you are, repent, turn from that, but live in the light of who you are in Jesus. Let the life of God be in you. See yourself as one who is in Christ, not one who is just buried under the old man. And maybe as the Spirit of God continues to work this into our hearts, we also find ways by which we can engage people around us who will raise similar questions and objections that Paul addresses here. Now, our context, we would use different names. We probably wouldn't call them Jews and Gentiles. So let's just call them the people around us. Our neighbors, our friends, our family members. Some who don't know Jesus. Some who are struggling to figure out how their relationship with Jesus works in a world that doesn't seem to want the life of Jesus. How do I live properly without inappropriately judging people until they have the power of God to live out the grace of God? And I think Paul's descriptions here help us to see what is God's part and what is our part. And it gives us some answers to the questions that people are asking around us. So in that sense, it equips us. So grab on to what you find will help you in relating to other people. Because when we walk out this door, most of us will not be back here for another 7 days. And while we're out there, we're going to be interfacing with people. While we're on our phones, we're interfacing with people. If you're on social media, while you're on social media, you're interfacing with people, and you have the opportunity to lift up the grace of God in Christ and the power of the gospel to save. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen us. Give us clarity of thought, insight into the truth, honesty about our own hearts. Lord, though even many of us who are in Christ have the life of Christ within us, we can still get tripped up into some of this convoluted thinking, into the appraisals of ourself that either puff us up and make us spiritually proud or beat us down into spiritual defeat, and you desire neither of those. So empower us by your word and spirit that we might live out the fullness of the blessing that you have given us, everything that we need for godliness in Christ. Energize us, Lord, encourage us, and take us out into whatever interactions we have this coming week to be your salt and your light in a world that seems to love the darkness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To those of you in our virtual service, thank you for joining us. Remember, God loves us all. We love you. We're here to support and encourage you. If there's a way we can, please get in touch with us. Same thing for us in the room. We can pray with you, talk with you, answer a question, encourage you in your spiritual walk. Please let us know. Get in touch with us. And may God encourage you as you live for Him this week.